You know, as I've been studying this week, Genesis 19, I would call it one of the saddest chapters in the entire Bible. And I think for the first time it's hit me with this full force as I've studied this week. Prior in studying the 19th chapter, I've just kind of flippantly gone through it and figured, well, the ungodly need this judgment of God. Good for them. They deserve it. But it really struck me with a different way this week as I studied. The Lord really humbled me and sobered me up. In this 19th chapter, we see the sinfulness of man. We see man in all his degeneration. For man started in a relationship with God, he is now fallen and fallen very far. So it's not an exciting chapter, an edifying, uplifting, positive note, but it is in the Bible. And as we go through, this is one of the hard things for me as a pastor to teach through the Bible this way. I can't pick and choose the subjects that are appealing. But we need to face squarely the issues that we find in God's Word that apply to us in our contemporary society today. And if ever there was needed a message for contemporary society today, it is the message and the warning that is given to us in Genesis, the 19th chapter. God is love, and God is merciful, and God is kind, and God is patient, and God is long-suffering, and God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But for those who continue in their sin and refuse to repent, God is also holy. God is righteous. And God is indeed the judge of all the earth. And one day, sin will be judged. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. And we will give an account of the things that we have done in this life. And our sins, even those hidden from men, will be brought to light. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We see that graphically portrayed in Genesis 19. And I don't know about you this morning, but this chapter has greatly sobered me up, humbled my heart, and caused me to be thankful for what God has given me, but encouraged me to live a holy life and also to love those that are in sin that need to hear the good news. God does love them and can change them. In Genesis 19, verses 1 to 3, we have the first of all, the visit of the angels to the city of Sodom. It starts in verse 1. There came two angels to Sodom at evening. And Lot sat in the gate, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face to the ground. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, unto your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go your ways." And they said, "No, but we will abide in the streets all night." And so Lot pressed upon them greatly, verse 3, and then they turned in unto him. And they entered into Lot's house, and he made them a feast, and he did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now in the 18th chapter, Abraham had been entertaining these three fellas. We know that two of them are angels, one of them was the Lord himself. And after Abraham had entertained them and fed them, the two angels went on down to Sodom while Abraham stood before the Lord. And we had his intercession as he prayed for those in Sodom that the Lord would spare for 50 and for 45 and 30 and 20 and on down to 10 righteous. But there weren't even 10 righteous in the city. And God's judgment was impending upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the two angels now have come into the city. Lot is sitting in the gate, and Lot sees them preparing to spend the night in the streets. Now, why they wanted to stay in the streets initially, I don't know. You know, they could have gotten a hotel or something like that, but they stayed in the streets. It could be that they were out in the streets so that they could vividly see what was going to go on that night in Sodom. God had said, "I will go down and see if the cry of Sodom is what it really purports to be. As the cry comes up before me, I want to go see firsthand the sin and the wickedness." God was not without a knowledge of what was going on. And I believe God has full knowledge of what is going on in the world today. There are times I look around and I say, God, do you know what's going on down here? Do you know the sin and the degeneration, the moral decay, the corruption? God does know what's going on. God understands what's going on. And so these angels are compelled by Lot to come into his house. Now, I want to set the scene as far as Lot is concerned, because there's lessons on him that are going to carry through this chapter that are very applicable. It says in verse 1, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. That means that Lot is a head honcho there, that he's one of the big wigs. He's a judge, he's an elder, he's a leader in the city. And what we see in the man Lot is an illustration of the worldly, half-hearted, carnal Christian. Lot, it says in Peter's epistle, was a righteous man. He knew the Lord, but he was living for the world. He had a saved soul, but a wasted, lost life. He was, so to speak, a believer in God, but yet he was one who lived for the pleasures of the world. He was one who, first of all, looked with his eyes and lusted after the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was governed by the lust of the eyes, his possessions. And he looked at the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he didn't think about their wickedness. He didn't think about the moral corruption and the evil influence it would have on his life and on his family. But he said, man, that's where I can really make the buck. That's where I can really climb the ladder. Look, he's in the gate now. He got what he wanted. That's where my cattle can graze. That's where I can get a nice house and a nice car and, you know, drive around the streets of Sodom and prosper and have all I want. In Lot's case, probably a donkey, not a car. And Lot was governed by the lust of the eyes, his possessions. I want more money. I want more possessions. Abraham, on the other hand, was a man who lived in tents. He looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. He had a spiritual mind. He was a man of faith. And he built altars everywhere he went. Lot was a carnal man. There are a lot of Christians today. They are Christians. Granted, they are saved. But all they think about is money. All they think about is clothes. All they think about is their food and their houses and their jobs and being accepted and being in and doing fun things and driving nice cars and having fun vacations. They don't think about serving the Lord, prayer, Bible study, witnessing, giving to the Lord's work. They are saved, but they are lost because their lives are wasted and spent in vain. And they have not stored up treasures in heaven, as Jesus said, but they've only stored treasures on earth. Jesus said that's where the moths can corrupt and the thieves can steal. It can rust and waste away. But we should lay up treasures in heaven where they are for eternity. Maybe you're a Christian this morning and you're a lot like Lot. You're accepted by the world. You can jive with the world. You're in the in crowds. You want to be a Christian and you want to go to church on Sunday, but you don't want to get too fanatical. You don't want to go too far. You don't want to get really radical and start going to prayer meetings on Thursday night or reading the Bible or telling someone else about Jesus. I mean, that's just too far. Let's just keep it in its place. You want to socialize at the country clubs. You want to do your own thing. You want to drink and do this and carouse and have fun. You don't really want to live a life dedicated to serving Jesus Christ. I feel sorry for you. You're a miserable person. Because you're living in two worlds. And Jesus said you'll either love one or hate the other. You can't serve two masters. You need to get off the fence and decide who you serve. Whether you're serving yourself or serving the Lord. And so the progression, after he lusted, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, you remember? Then he was living in Sodom, and now he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. An amazing thing. And we find, as we see Lot, that he was a compromising Christian. And his testimony and his effectiveness for the Lord had been wasted. And he becomes saved out of, he gets saved out of the destruction of Sodom, but by the skin of his teeth. He has nothing to show. And so in verse 4, It said, before the men that night could lie down or go to sleep in Lot's house, the men of the city of Sodom compassed the house round about of Lot. Notice it says, old and young, all people from every quarter. Now, we're headed into some heavy stuff, so bear with me, hang on to your seats. And I want you to know, it's not easy for me to cover these verses. It really kind of shakes me up to even get into this stuff. But notice that the degradation, the depravity was so deep that even old and young, the whole age span was covered. All these men of the city had gathered around. And they called unto Lot and said to him, where are those men which came unto thee tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. And that has a sexual connotation, that we may have sex with them. And Lot went out of the door unto them and shut the door behind him. And he said, verse 7, I pray you, brethren, how interesting that Lot could even call these guys brethren. Do not so wickedly. Lot labels it for what it is, wickedness. Behold, now, he says, verse 8, I have two daughters which have not known men. They were virgins. Let me, I pray thee, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. You see how sick this situation was in Sodom? Only unto these men do nothing, for as they came under the shadow of my roof. And then the men of Sodom said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came to sojourn, and now he needs be a judge. We will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and they came near to break down the door. But the men put forth, that is the angels inside, verse 10, put forth their hand, and they pulled Lot into the house unto them, and they shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Amazing to me, another indication of their fallen, sinful, wicked nature, that they are struck with blindness. The Hebrew word indicates a temporary blindness, and they kept trying to find the door still to get to the men inside the house. You would think they'd be so freaked out and just, wow, let's get out of here. These guys are radical. That they were so bent on their vile passions being fulfilled that they kept clamoring for the door, even in their blind state. How far man has fallen. Started in the Garden of Eden in fellowship with God. Perfect bliss, perfect harmony, no sin. Created in a state of innocence. This isn't the first time God is going to judge man's sin. You remember the flood. God brought the great flood to destroy man. Now again, man has fallen down, and man again stands in the place of judgment. The big question is, for me it's not a question, but I will address it as this. What was really the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it homosexuality? Or was it inhospitality, as the gay liberation movement proposes? I have actually spent, and there's no way I can bring it all out, for the first time in my life, an entire week reading all I can by the homosexual community, their defense for their lifestyle. I've read a lot about them this week, just in preparation for the sermon, mostly just for me to get some grasp on what's up. They believe that this word no in the Hebrew verse 5 has no sexual connotation. They have all kinds of arguments to support their so-called gay lifestyle, their homosexual lifestyle. They have what they call their own churches, Metropolitan Community Church, where they get together and so-called worship God. And what concerns me today is that society as a whole is beginning to buy many of their arguments in support of their homosexual lifestyles. And a lot of Christians are beginning to accept their lifestyle as being okay or biblical or God will approve of it. If you want to live that way, that's fine. What we need is a real sane, sober, biblical understanding of homosexuality, what God says about it. Is it really sin? Are they really born that way? Can they help themselves? Is it an evil? Is it something God doesn't approve of? What effects does it have on society? And because of the gay liberation movement today and they're pressing for gay rights, everyone's pressing for their rights, by the way, not just the gays, the women, the children, even animals. Animals' rights, you know. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, as he so wisely points out, is the destruction of Western society. It's our ruin. Everybody's clamoring for their rights, and no one at all is talking about responsibilities. It's my right to live how I want. It's my right to do what I want. But what about how it affects me? How it affects society? No one mentions responsibility or duty. Everyone's rights, my rights, it's my rights, it's my rights. And we're going down the tubes fast. Because no one's talking about, it's my responsibility. I am my brother's keeper. So the homosexual community says this is not sexual, that it's just the sin of Sodom was the sin of inhospitality. I don't know really what they're trying to say. They're trying to say that these men gathered around Lot's house and said, send these guys out. We want to meet them. They look like nice guys. We just want to shake their hand and say, welcome to our town. You know, give them the key to the city or something. You know, if you want to put it in graphic terms, what this is actually homosexual gang rape. Right here in the Bible. Don't tell me the Bible is out of date. God can't speak even through the Old Testament right to our hearts. You turn on the news, and homosexuals are parading in West Hollywood with floats and balloons and signs and banners. I'm gay and God loves me, and flaunting it, promoting it, San Francisco and all around. Movement started in the 50s. They're no longer so-called in the closet. They come out of the closet. Well, as a Christian, what should be my attitude toward them? What should be my attitude toward their lifestyle? Is it sin? Is it wrong? Should I hate them? Should I love them? Should I reach out to them? Should I run from them? What should be my attitude toward these people? Well, I'll get into that in just a second, but let me say this. I believe that the traditional interpretation of Genesis 19 is accurate, that the word no there in the Hebrew does have a sexual connotation. And the same word in the Hebrew is used in verse 8 when Lot says, I have two virgin daughters. I'll send them out that you may know them and do whatever you want. Now, I have no way to know or understand what was in Lot's mind when he offered his daughters. I do know it's sick. And it's horrible. And I don't understand it. Other than Lot was a compromiser and he'd been so influenced by Sodom that his thinking is warped. It's not just because Eastern hospitality protected those under their roof and women had a low place socially. It's more than that. It's really just degeneration morally. He says, I'll send my daughters out and you just do whatever you want, you know, and just don't touch these men. They've come under my roof. I need to protect them. But the same word no in verse 8 is the word no in verse 5, and it has sexual connotations. Now, a lot of people that are practicing homosexuality are saying today that they were born that way. And there are some that say that, you know, you have these homosexual tendencies. I find it interesting that Masters and Johnson, which is not a Christian organization, or Masters and Johnson, the researchers into the subject of sexuality, that in their study called Human Sexuality, they wrote these words. The genetic theory of homosexuality has been generally discarded today, despite the interest in possible hormone mechanism in the origin of homosexuality. They say that no serious scientist today suggests that a simple cause and effect relationship applies. And I believe that's true scientifically, biologically, and biblically. Now, some say, well, God made us, yes, and we're gay, so God made us gay or homosexual, and therefore God accepts me. But that's faulty rational. That's faulty reasoning. It's not rational. Because though God did make you, yeah, made them in His image, they fail to take into consideration the fall of man, the sinful nature of man, the inherited sin from Adam. And even if you want to grant some person that they have born in biologically or genetically homosexual tendencies, that still, as far as the Bible is concerned, in no way approves of their activity or of their actions or their conduct. I'm tempted to lie. I can be tempted to steal. I could be tempted to commit adultery. And I want you to know something. I was born that way. Came with my sinful nature. Does that mean, oh, God may be this way? I'm just going to go sin? Paul says, no, God forbid. That's stupid. I read some of their arguments, how they will study the animal behavior. They had to search for years to find a rare form of ducks that where anything took place in this flock of ducks, where anything that could be equated with homosexuality took place. And they say, see there? Here it is in the animal world. Since when does animal behavior determine what is right and wrong for human beings? See the way my dog eats? I'm just going to get down on my face and eat like my dog, you know? That's acceptable. It makes no sense. Not only that, when men start doing what animals do, we do it a whole lot more. You got to look for years to find it in the animal world, but man, you can find it real quickly among human beings. You don't have to look for it. It's common. Turn on the TV, watch a movie, read the magazines, walk the streets. It's there. Now, the reason today we have begun to accept this kind of a lifestyle, where in years past we didn't, we're becoming more and more permissive. We permit now what we did in years ago, is because the influence of evolutionary humanism in our society. We are teaching our kids in school that we are not made by God by special design. We are not unique from the animal world. We are just a higher form of animal. More intelligent, but just a higher form of animal. And that there are no moral absolutes. Everything is relative. What you think is right is right. What I think is right. And if you want to do it, go ahead. And we are adrift today in society on a moral sea of no absolutes. We have no way, you have no way to tell your kids as a parent what is right and wrong. Because they'll say, why, when you tell them it's wrong? And you'll just say, because it's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Well, just don't do it, it's wrong. You don't have any reason for that, any higher authority. We've left the Bible as our authority, as our guide for moral absolutes, and we have determined by majority rule of a society what is right. So in Nazi Germany, it's right to kill Jews. Everybody thinks that's the right thing to do, so it's okay. It's wrong to kill Jews. It's wrong to kill. Who said? I said. Well, if I got a bigger stick than you, then might will rule. What happens when my right conflicts with your right? And we have fighting, and we have strife, and we have war. You see, we need so much. We need so much to get back to the Bible and to appeal to the Scriptures, because God made us a certain way. And go back to Genesis chapter 2, and it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You know that the greatest spread of AIDS in society today is because of homosexual lifestyle. It's not because of drug use. Most of it is being spread in the homosexual community. It's gone into the heterosexual community, but most of it's in the homosexual community. That's how it started. But look at the effect it's having on societies. You wait. You need to go in the hospital for some other thing, you won't be able to find a bed because it will be full of people with AIDS. You won't be able to get medical insurance. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Not just with AIDS and homosexuality, but the whole breakdown of the family. And the whole breakdown with juvenile delinquency and kids on the street and illegitimacy. And it just goes on and on and on and on and on. We need to get back to the authority found in God's Word. That's our absolute. God made them male and female. Now, that's not a cultural thing. We're not talking culture. We're talking God who made them as a divine design. He made male and female. And he said, the man leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife, one wife. It doesn't say wives either. It didn't say he clings to his husband, his boyfriend, to his wife. And the two, not three or four or five, become one flesh. You know, if you study the situation in Rome before it fell, a lot of the Caesars were homosexual and they had male harems. They would perform, you know, celebrations and marriages that they would marry other men. And they went down with their bathhouses and so forth. In ancient Greece, in ancient Rome, in Babylon, and on it goes. You know, when I think of God wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah, this is one aspect I didn't plan on getting into. But you know, it was quite a merciful act because sin spreads. Sin poisons and sin pollutes. It was a cancer that would spread, and God stopped it. He only sped up that which was inevitable, their own destruction by their own lust and sin. And if God allows the United States to continue on its present course, I see no hope. God doesn't need to judge the United States. God doesn't need to rain down fire and brimstone on the United States. All God needs to do is just let us do what we are wanting to do, and we'll just destroy ourselves because of our own lust, our own cry for my rights and my freedom. My sexual freedom brings me into bondage. It's like the little story the kids talk about, the little choo-choo train with a caboose that didn't want to be a caboose. How the caboose wanted to be out in the open fields and wanted to romp in the hills with the animals. Finally, he got his wish and he went off the track. He got off the track and he got out in the hills and he realized he couldn't function. He couldn't move. He couldn't do anything. And he realized that this isn't what I was made for. Until he got back on the track and began to be what he was supposed to be, that little caboose. God has made us, God has designed us, and he's made the marriage relationship and he's blessed it and sanctioned it. And if we stay on his track, God will bless our lives and we'll find fulfillment. But what's my attitude to be toward these people? One of love and compassion and concern, because they're human beings. You know, we have a tendency to put homosexuality on a sin list all by itself. Oh, that's horrible. I mean, you know, I've committed adultery and I've had this affair, but I mean, homosexuality, that's terrible. Sin is sin. Well, I would never do that. Yeah, I do lie and cheat on my income tax. Sin is sin. And as Christians, they're human beings who are caught in sin, who God loves and God wants to change. Yes, God loves the gay person, but he doesn't want to leave them that way. He wants to change them. He wants to change their life. For if any man be in Christ, he can become a new creation. Old things can pass away. All things can become new. He wants to set you free and give you purpose and meaning and real fulfillment. Following Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, my attitude should be one of love and compassion. Now, I want to give you can take them home. I'll just read them real quick if you want to write them down. I want to give you just what the Bible says about homosexuality. And I don't need to comment on it. You just listen to these verses, and you can take it for whatever you want. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, write that down, look that up. It says, if a man lie with a mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They surely shall be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. In the Old Testament, sodomy was a capital offense. And God called it an abomination. In 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, it says, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, but for the unrighteous and the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for menslayers, for whoremongers, which would be a male prostitute, for them that defile themselves with mankind, which is homosexuality or sodomy, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And then you have 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Knowing this, that no unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he says, such were some of you, but now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, there's hope in Jesus Christ. This is past tense. This is what they were. Now they've been washed. And then I would add Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Paul says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affection. For even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseeming, and receiving in themselves that recompense of error which was right. Romans chapter 1. Interesting, as you look at Romans chapter 1, it ends in homosexuality and what we call lesbianism, but we also see that it started with a rejection of God. It started with a rejection of God as creator. And then it led to evolution. They made four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then they degenerated down, and then moral depravity ensued. I like what Henry Moore says in his commentary, The Genesis Record. He says, this descent into degeneracy, both ancient and modern, is caused first by an all-out rejection of God as creator and sovereign, equating the ultimate reality and responsibility with the natural world. And whether that be scientific form or in some form of philosophy, whatever form it appears, in any given generation, it is fundamentally nothing but evolutionary humanism, no matter how impressive it may be, as scientific or philosophic trappings. Underneath it is a rebellion against the Creator, and it is always leading, sooner or later, to gross immorality and depravity. That's why the real battle is not today against abortion and homosexuality. It's in our schools, where our schools are teaching evolution. They're teaching the kids, you're monkeys. You're animals, and if you act like it, no big deal. That's where the real issue is. When we leave God and we leave the Bible, we have nowhere to go but down. Nationally, personally, individually, we go down. Our lives become corrupt. Now, it says that Lot went out and tried to tell the men of Sodom, verse 9, I find it interesting. Let's get into our text. He says here in verse 9, that they shouldn't do such a thing, and the men of Sodom said, stand back, you come to sojourn, and now you're going to be a judge. What happened to his popularity, standing in the gate, sitting in the gate? What happened to his influence in the community? What's happened to his acceptability? I mean, he was a member of the country club. They don't like him anymore. He took one little stand for righteousness. But Lot was carnal. You know what? The world has no respect for the carnal Christian. The world has no respect for the carnal Christian. And if you claim to be a Christian, your life is not consistent with your Christian, the world will make a big deal out of it. They'll put you down, parade your sin. You know, why is it when somebody sins and he's not a Christian, they never associate a sin with his lodge that he is a member of? You ever think about that? This man committed adultery, and he is a member of the Elks Lodge. Or this man robbed a bank, and how horrible, he's an electrician.
But if someone commits a crime and they have had any affiliation with Christ, it'll say something like, this man committed such and such a crime, former choir member. They always want to get that in there, don't they? In the news. Or it'll say, former church member. The guy hadn't been in church in 20 years. But the world has no respect for the carnal Christian. And as you see, Lot lost his influence to win even his own family in the real hour of need. His witness was weak. And so it says in verse 12 that the men said to Lot, the angels, do you have anyone here besides your son-in-law, thy sons, and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So they gave them clear warning. They gave them, Lot and his family, clear understanding of the judgment that was coming. You know, God has given us clear warning and clear understanding. There is no one without excuse. Everyone knows that they've been warned that Christ is coming again. There's judgment for sin. Then it says, verse 14, we see Lot's worthless witness. Lot went out, spake to his sons-in-law, which were married to his daughters, and he said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. You see, his witness was weak and ineffective because he had compromised. He said, don't give me this Jesus stuff. I've seen you flirting with the secretaries at work. Now, what do you mean, come to church with you? What do you mean? You're just as money hungry and greedy as anyone else around the office. You know, holy Joe trying to get us to believe in Jesus Christ. Your life is just inconsistent and no different than mine. What a rebuke. You know, what a testimony to us as parents. You tell your kids, don't do this and don't do this and don't do that. How about you? You know, your words are only as effective as your life and your works back it up. Someday you're coming to your kids and you'll say, you know, honey, you really ought not to do that. And they'll laugh at you. What do you mean, Mom? You did it. Son, you really ought not to, you know, do that. Well, you do it all the time. What a rebuke. Now, it is true that what Lot said would come to pass. It was true, whether they believed it or not. You may not believe what the carnal Christian is telling you. You may not believe what Jim Baker had to say and has to say. Just because his life is inconsistent with it doesn't mean the message isn't true. Well, I couldn't believe him. I could never follow Jesus. I mean, look at Jim Baker. I mean, look at these guys on TV. Yeah, look at them. The Lord's still coming back. There's still a heaven and a hell. And you're still going to have to stand before God, and you're going to give an account of your life. You can't say, God, I would have accepted you, I would have believed in you, but I heard my neighbor who claimed to be a Christian yell at his wife, and so I just could not believe. You think God's going to go, oh, that's really a bummer. I'm sorry. Come on in anyway. That doesn't, you know, I'd hate for you to be held out just because you had a carnal neighbor. Lord, I really would have followed you, but I just couldn't believe in you because of some televangelist. Won't cut it. What did you do with my son? He's going to ask. You have to give an account for your own life. It's you and God. It's nobody else. It's not your mom. It's not your dad. It's not your neighbor. It's you and God. But that's a real thing to us that we need to take heed to, that if our lives aren't consistent, when we go to plead with somebody, look, you need to receive Jesus. Maybe a loved one's on his deathbed in the hospital and you've been living a carnal life and now you run in and you try to witness to them and they say, get lost. But if you've lived a holy life, Charles Spurgeon said, a holy Christian is a powerful weapon in the hand of God. You can greatly influence others by your life. Notice as you go on how Lot's testimony weakened his will, and he didn't even have any incentive to flee from the wicked city of Sodom. It said, when the morning arose, verse 15, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise and take your wife and your two daughters, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity. And while he lingered. Can you believe it? While he lingered? Give me a break. What would you do if you were in a city and God says, hey, any second now, God's going to destroy this whole place, get out? Would you say, wait a minute, the World Series is coming on in an hour. I mean, I got to watch this game. What do you mean? I haven't bought the new house yet. Don't play with sin. Deal with it quickly. Flee from it. While he lingered, the men had to lay hold on him and upon the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, they brought them forth and sent them out of the city. And again they said, flee or escape for thy life. Verse 17, don't even look behind you, neither stay in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. And again Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil shall take me, and I die. Behold, now this city near. Let me flee unto it, for it is a little one. Oh, let me escape that thither. Is it not a little one? And there my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for that which thou hast spoken. But haste, hurry, flee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou hast come thither. Therefore the name of that city was called Zoar, which means little one. And when the sun was risen up the earth, Lot entered into Zoar. As I said, this is amazing to me that Lot would linger. It shows you where his heart is at. He was playing with sin. You know, you could even come on Sunday morning to church and you could hear something from the pulpit or from the word that really speaks to an area of sin in your own life. And you can start to argue with God and linger over leaving and forsaking your sin. Oh, Lord, you know, I'm being convicted, Lord, but not now. I really like the relationship I've got with this guy. And I just, you know, let me enjoy it for the summer. And then When I start school in the fall, I'll break it off. No, it doesn't work that way. Well, Lord, I'm really prospering right now. And if I obey you and I stop doing this little sneaking and cheating, I don't know how I'll pay my bills. Lord, just let me get established first and then I'll do what's right. You'll never do what's right. You either do it now or you'll go deeper into your sin. When God sheds the light on your sin, the time to deal with it is now, not to linger. Not to forestall, not to wait. Now is the acceptance time. Today is the salvation. You don't put it off next week. If God is speaking to your heart this morning about something in your life that you need to repent of, don't linger. Don't dilly-dally around. If you're not a Christian, you don't know what a day might bring forth. Don't drag your heels into destruction that's waiting for Sodom. Run to Jesus Christ and be saved. Flee to Him. And then Lot starts to compromise and he says, can I go down to Zoar, which is just a little city, you know? Probably just as wicked as Sodom, but it wasn't as big in its wickedness. Small place. A lot of times we try to compromise and say, Lord, it's not a big sin. Can I just do it once? It's just a little sin. It won't hurt anybody. No one will know. It's just a little sin. A little sin is a sin. A little sin's grown to big sins. You know, we won't finish chapter 19 today, but you know, at the end of this chapter, the last time we ever see Lot in the Bible, he's drunk and he has incest with his daughters. They have drunkenness and incest. You may think you can continue in your little sin, but it won't stay little. It'll grow. You need to deal with it, not linger. You need to flee from it. You need to run to the Lord. And so Lot begins to pray and he says, let me go. And the Lord says, okay, do what you want. But it was a compromise. And in verse 24, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities, that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. You see why I said that this chapter ought to be tear-stained in every Christian's Bible? You know, D.L. Moody said that a man should never preach on hell unless he does it with tears. I read this chapter in a whole new light this week, and it really, really broke my heart to think about when God leaves us alone and gives us up, what we do. God rained down brimstone, fire, and destruction. A lot of people try to figure out how God did it. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. Might have been an earthquake, let out gases, lightning storm, ignited them, fire broke out. Who knows? When God does it, he does what he wants, and he just does it totally. Some things about God's judgment: it's inevitable, it's complete, all the wicked were destroyed, and it's sudden. They had their warnings, but when it does come, it comes without warning. It comes quickly, and there's no time to repent. How my heart has gone out this week to those that are in San Francisco and thought about those that were probably trapped for hours or days, maybe even died after being trapped for a long time. You know, I think a lot of praying was going on in some of those automobiles that were trapped. A lot of praying. But some people didn't have a chance to pray, killed instantly. Maybe they said tomorrow. Maybe they said next week I'll get right with God. They never knew. And that quick they were in eternity. It surely pays to be right with God. God hates and judges sin. And then look at Lot's wife even. She was out of the city, but then she turned and looked back. Jesus talked about her. He said, remember Lot's wife. Don't long for the world. Lot's wife was out of Sodom, but Sodom was not out of her. Maybe you're a Christian this morning. Maybe you're free from the judgment of God, but the world is still in your heart. You know, the one says there in the Hebrew that she looked back. The word looked means to look intently and longingly. She desired the pleasures of Sodom. She wanted to go back to the worldly things. And she disobeyed what God had said, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Now, one of the most sobering scenes in all the Bible, verse 27 and 20 to 29, it says, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. The day before, he had stood there praying for Sodom. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass that when God destroyed the cities of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which the Lot dwelt. This is a very moving scene, very moving scene. Lot and Abraham had a peaceful night's sleep. The righteous man, dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty, only with his eyes, Psalm 91 says, shall thou see the destruction of the wicked. It shall not come nigh thee. Man who loved the Lord, and he stood up. Probably got out of his tent, and the sun was shining, and the birds were singing, and he just a day like any other day. And he took a walk out to the precipice where he could look down and see the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. There where the day before he stood with the Lord and he pleaded for the people of Sodom. And when he looked down, he saw ascending the smoke up into heaven from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah going up into heaven. Can you imagine how that must have wiped Abraham out? Just put yourself in his place. And the Bible doesn't say that he had any knowledge of whether Lot was saved or not. He didn't know if Lot was saved. For all he knew, his nephew was destroyed. Everyone was destroyed. Now put yourself in Lot's place. In closing, I would like us to stand with Abraham and look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's look for a moment at the smoke and see their destruction. As I look, I don't know about you, I'm struck with this over-awe sense of, God, why did you spare me? Why wasn't Abraham destroyed down in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah? I would look with Abraham and say, Lord, why did you save my soul? Why did you pick me? Why did you choose me? Why did you elect me? Why did you forgive my sins? Why have I been so blessed? Why have I been so protected and kept and preserved? Lord, it's by your grace. And as he looked at that smoke, he could truly say, if it weren't for the grace of God, there go I. And we should say the same. When you look at sin and you see judgment and you see hurt and you see misery, you ever look at it and say, if it weren't for the grace of God, there go I? I do. I don't know why God has been so good to me. And I'm sure Abraham's heart was humbled and broken as he saw that smoke ascending and thought, Lord, no, thank you for your goodness. But another lesson we see as we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, we see, as I've mentioned, the sinfulness of man. It's a reminder of the sinfulness of man. And it's also a reminder of the holy justice and righteous judgments of God. Yes, God is loving, God is kind, God is patient, God is long-suffering, but he comes to a point where he will judge sin. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. We're all born separated from God, sinners. And even if you don't go out and overtly practice what people classify as horrible sins, you may be a really good person. The Bible still says that you are born in sin and you are separated from God. And unless you repent, Jesus says, ye shall likewise perish. We're all destined to the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's judgment is impending, and God's judgment is certain, it's swift, and it's all-inclusive. It'll include every sinner. But there's also a way of escape. He said, God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. God can deliver you this morning. God has made the way of escape. And so our eyes go from the smoke ascending of God's judgment on man's sin to another spot called Calvary, where there's a cross. And on that cross hangs a man by the name of Jesus Christ. And there we see again the judgment of God meted out on man's sin. Not on Christ, he was sinless. But your sin and my sin was placed on Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and the judgment of God was meted out on him. My sins were paid for there at the cross. But I have to personally receive what he did for me at Calvary. I have to invite him to come into my life. I have to say yes to Jesus. And if I don't, the judgment of God and the wrath of God will one day be meted out on me. I will pay for my own sins if I don't accept the fact that Jesus paid for me. It's not just believing there's a God. You might believe there's a God this morning. So what? Have you given him your life? Have you accepted what he did for you on the cross? The Bible tells us in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. We have Abraham, a man who really lived for the Lord. God blessed him. We have Lot, who is a carnal Christian who wavered between the world and God. We have Lot's wife, who was almost saved. Think about it. She was out of Sodom. She was almost saved. But she didn't go all the way. You might come close to being a Christian, but coming close isn't enough. You may almost be saved. You may, you know, feel sorry for your sins. You may believe in Jesus, but you have to yield your will to him. Lot's wife was almost saved, but almost saved isn't saved. And then there's the sons-in-laws that said, it's stupid, it's foolish, I don't believe it. God would never judge us. And even though they didn't believe it, judgment came. I wonder what class you find yourself in this morning. Are you a man or woman of faith, loving the Lord, following Jesus Christ, living for him, looking for a city whose maker and builder is God? Are you a carnal Christian? wavering between the world and God, the world and God, and you don't know what you want and you can't enjoy either one. Or maybe you're like Lot's wife. You're almost saved. You want to be a Christian. You know it's the way to go, but you haven't made that commitment yet and you're still longing for the world. Or maybe you even find your heart so hardened this morning, you're like Lot's sons-in-law, that you're mocking what I'm saying. You're mocking God's word. And the idea that Jesus would ever return again is foolishness to you. But the Bible says in the last days, there are going to come scoffers walking after their own flesh and saying, where's the promise of his coming? It won't happen. But the Bible says, know this, that one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. But God will come and he will judge. Each one of us here this morning need to get right with God. We need to have our hearts in tune with him. We don't know what a day might bring forth. Let's bow in prayer.